Congregation, let us hear first the reading from the Psalms, number 44, verses 1 through 8. This is the Word of God. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. And what is that name? We learn about that in our text for tonight's sermon, Exodus 3, verses 1 through 15. I'm not going to read that whole section. It tells about how Moses was met by God and was told his name. That is the name of God, where God revealed himself to Moses. And we come down to verses 13 through 15, and here they are. This is the word of God. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. The word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, a chief theme of the Bible is clearly that of God's covenant with man, with fallen man, and thus it is a covenant of grace. Now this evening we find the whole Old Testament church, Israel, in covenant with God, forming a clear illustration of that first petition of Jesus' model prayer years later. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As through Moses they expressed their concern for the hallowedness of God's name. Now the Israelites, who were descendants of Abraham and the other patriarchs, were swollen to a fairly large nation of slaves and find themselves in Egypt. Particularly this evening, we find Moses representing that slave people at the burning bush in Midian. And in this significant moment, we have a clear picture of what God expects of his covenant nation when it comes to this matter of the hallowing of his great name, Yahweh, as it's pronounced in the Hebrew. It was to pay attention to the need that the members of that covenant grow in appreciation for and obedience of the demands of the one whose name is I Am. And to pray God that his name be hallowed is particularly yours tonight, as you are called to be concerned with the nurture, training, and education of the members of that covenant community, which we call the church, or as we're told it's called this morning in the sermon, Jerusalem. Particularly, we do that on Tuesday evenings, and we're going to begin again. We started it before Christmas, and now we're beginning again with our covenant children and congregation Christian education, Tuesday evening. Be there. When we will offer classes for all ages of the covenant members of Grace and Peace Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's a very important thing. Today in New Testament life, we call that Christian education. But it is a very ancient concept, as you will observe as we pay attention to this text in Exodus 3. Christian education seeks to fulfill, in conjunction with evangelism and worship, the mandate of covenant nurture. Christian education of this whole congregation is important indeed. For as we hear in Jesus' word to the apostles, it is the climax of the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And when that happens, when Christian education takes place in home and church, God's name is hallowed. So don't miss the woods for the trees. This task of Christian education is not something subordinate. It is your mission. I actually see Christian education as perhaps the most fundamental of the three: evangelism, worship, Christian education. I don't say most important. They're all important. But most fundamental, because it is essential to the others. How do you know what the gospel is to be proclaimed in evangelism? How do you know how to worship unless you are educated in the Christian faith and in the God's word? If the church is not educated as to its nature and calling as the covenant people of God, it may be expected not to engage in its mission of witness and worship. That's why I say most fundamental. But just what is Christian education? For a definition, I'm drawing tonight upon this wonderful scene depicted in Exodus 3, where Moses goes to the backside of the wilderness in Midian, and he takes off his shoes. I guess that means he's going to be there for a while, and he's going to be told something important by God. You remember that scene very well. Perhaps this definition will not be too far off target drawn from this text. The teaching of God's great covenant name, Yahweh, is to hallow that name, as Jesus' model prayer asks, first of all, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now we note, first of all, under this theme, God's name requested. Verse 13. Note the background of Moses' prediction of the question. What is his name? Now, why would they ask that? Answer, Exodus 6:3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. When Moses would answer Israel's request, what is his name? He would engage fundamentally in covenant nurture. Moses needed to be educated. For then as now, over against Pharaoh, that's cultured paganism, the covenantal nature of God's person would be learned, seen, and displayed. Yahweh, that's his name. I am who I am. As later described in Exodus 34, 6, and 7, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. That's generations, not people. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So for the Israelites and Moses to ask, what is his name, is to ask, what is he like? What kind of God is he? Is he like the Baals and the Asherim? No. Yahweh is to be distinguished from them. You know why? Because those other gods, so-called, are actually existentially challenged. Their names are not "we are." Their names are "we aren't." But the name of Israel's God is "I am." Now, there was generally among the people of the nations of ancient times a reluctance to give out one's name. But in Moses' day, this reluctance was also imputed to their gods. Thus, a desire to know God's name might have been interpreted as high presumption of the Israelites or of Moses. But notice, God does not hesitate in the least to tell them his name. As we read in verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you." That, my friends, is grace and love on God's part to answer the question. God gives himself fully. God exposes himself. And when the fullness of revelation of his covenant purpose comes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, things don't change. They become only clearer. Listen to Acts 15:17. We're told that Jesus Christ will build his church that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called, ready, by my name, says the Lord. Don't you see it? Midian's bush and Pentecost's fiery tongues are one and the same burning love of the God who is there and who will not be deterred in his mind-boggling purpose to rescue a very large portion of hell-deserving sinners. Thus, the gospel is not more clearly stated anywhere in the Bible than it is in these terms, which breathe the air of Midian Pentecost. Our text tonight, as it is reestablished and reaffirmed in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." No wonder then that Christ instructs us that when we pray, the first thing that we want to say before all else is, "Hallowed be your name." So it's not so much a request to know his name in order to invoke him, but rather asking the one whose name is the I am the Savior, to know us. Now let's consider the use of God's name. Because Israeli scribes feared even to pronounce God's name, thinking that if they never vocalized it, they would never be found guilty of taking it in vain. Get the argument? Thus they referred to Yahweh by another designation. You'll find it in some scripture translations. Jehovah. You know that one? Jehovah is a made-up form of Adonai and Yahweh, or the Lord and I am, taking the vowels of Adonai and the consonants of Yahweh and forming him into a new made-up word, Jehovah. That's all it is. And that caregiving of the use of God's name, Yahweh, extended beyond the mere vocalization of it, for even stepping, I'm told, on the smallest piece of parchment with the name Yahweh written on it was prohibited. They mistook themselves. That's an error to think that way. To humbly call upon that name Yahweh, to gladly vocalize it, and to bear that name as your covenant God and Savior was what is expected of the church of God, which has experienced His gracious favor, blessing, and salvation. Thus, the third commandment became, and still is today, a crucial aspect of what it is to worship and to live for the glory of God, the God who is there. Hallowed be thy name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For God's name stands for Him, His character, and what He has done. Now I ask you, congregation, how do you react when you hear such an explanation as, "Oh my God"? You should recoil in response to such language that so flippantly tosses God's name about as a plaything. God's name is important. That's why He's got a whole commandment about it. But He refuses to be conjured up by the mere utterance of His name. Rather, He will record and put His name upon His people. In Exodus 20, 24, we read God's will for His covenant people. Quote, "An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you." And I ask you, believer, tonight, what about you? Do you remember Isaiah 43, 10 and 11a? These words, "You are my witnesses," describes the Lord, "and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He," or "that I am." Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yahweh. You are witnesses to the true God, the God who is there, distinguished from the false gods of men. You pray because He is the one He is, not because you happen to know His name. You bear His name before the world in your daily life. And the Apostle Paul breaks this down specifically when he writes these words in 1 Timothy 6:1. "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." Now, if that's true of people who are in bondage, what about you who are free? Consequently, it is not God's name is very useful to you. That was the mistake of Israel in battle with the Philistines. Remember what they did? They foolishly took with them the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and dragged it into the field of battle, supposing that they took the name of God with them and that they would win, therefore. What happened to them? For so taking His name in vain. They got creamed. The point is not that you know God's name, folks, but that the God whose name is I Am knows you. Covenant nurture is the Christian family and church mobilized to answer the request for God's name. It's that aspect of your mission that maximizes the gifts, resources, and tools that God has given the church to respond to this great question. What is His name? That question is asked by each age group. So you need to respond at every age level. It's asked by your children. So you need to respond with covenant nurture in your home. It's asked by believers, So you need to respond with teaching in the church. It's asked by the world. So the church needs to respond with teaching evangelism that announces the great deeds of grace that God has performed in Jesus Christ and calls upon people to come to the God who is there and to pray for his deliverance of them from their sin and misery. This can and will only happen through belief and trust in the name that is above every other name, Jesus. That name means Yahweh saves. The one who is the great I am is the one who saves those who take his name. They are Christians. Not in vain, but for salvation. Brothers and sisters, you need to take your shoes like Moses off your feet and by grace catch your breath as you receive the awesome responsibility with Moses to carry Yahweh's name in this world. Yes, even into the strongholds of Pharaoh, Satan, there utterly to confound them, him whose forces are totally incompetent to prevail against that church, which is the bride of Jesus Christ, the apple of his eye. Now, secondly, note God's name revealed. Verse 14. Remember, formerly, God revealed himself as El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now, to Moses, he identifies himself as I am, or I am who I am. That means what I have been, who I am now, and what I will be. I am that. Now, what does that name Yahweh mean? Let's break it down. Well, it means first that God is a person. He has a name. And the purpose, he's not a human person, but he's a person. A godly person. And the purpose of his name is not to distinguish him from the other godly persons, but to distinguish him from all creation. My beloved professor, Dr. Cornelius Van Til at Westminster Seminary, used to draw a diagram of this on the blackboard. He drew two circles, one big one and one little one. And there's a portrait of him in Westminster Seminary's greeting room. And there's Dr. Van Til with the blackboard behind him, and there the two circles are on the blackboard. That's the way we remember him. God is a person. Secondly, it means that the personal God truly is. To worship him is to recognize with humble joy his uniqueness. Here's where a new word comes to you for tonight. Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. That old, perhaps unfamiliar word means that he is ever the living one, the fountain of life. He is, in the words of our Westminster Confession of Faith, and here's another one, this time a phrase that's new to you maybe, he is without passions. What in the world does that somewhat old English turn of a phrase really mean? It doesn't mean that God doesn't have emotions. I mean that at all. It means, rather, is that he is without passive properties. God is not acted upon by some force. Dr. Van Til's big circle isn't touched by anything else. He rather lives out of himself. He is who he is. That's his aseity, my friends. And you may be very glad for it. Thirdly, he's not only a person and has aseity, he's also infinite. That name I am means he's infinite. It's not, I am what I have to be for the moment. The glory of God is beyond our fathoming, our grasp of thought. We must say with the scripture, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. O God, you are truly unlimited. And fourthly, it means that he is eternal. He's sovereign over time because he created time. Not merely that God is timeless, he is outside time. We must say from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And finally and chiefly, I am means that he is faithful. The covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, is the Redeemer of Israel. And as such, he is unchangeable. He is today the same yesterday, today, and forever in his gracious concern for his church. That's what makes him so separate, so holy. He is Yahweh the faithful, not the fickle. The goodness of the God whose name is the I Am in your salvation and that of the whole church is more and more revealed throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of it. The Exodus, the Red Sea, the Promised Land, the judges, the kings, the expanse of the nation, even the exile and the return. All of it leading up to the Messiah, Jesus. Now permit me to highlight tonight just one guy, Shamgar. You know who he is? The judges of Israel. I learned that back in Sunday school. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. The trouble is with Shamgar, he's only got two verses about himself in the whole of the Bible. And I suspect that very few Christians would be able to identify him. But Judges 3:33 says this about him. Shamgar killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That man forms a clear and powerful picture of your Savior Jesus Christ, who breathes the serpent's head with his wooden cross, an executioner's stake. Yes, I know, Samson is more well-known than Shamgar because Samson killed thousands of God's enemies by bringing down their house single-handedly. But he was not alone a type of the Messiah. Shamgar, an Israelite farmer, slew 600 of Yahweh's enemies with a stout pole that he used to prod his oxen. How's that good? Thus, when the true deliverer came into this world, Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And speaking to his Father in heaven, Jesus said, "I have revealed your name to those you gave me." The disciples knew it. And the Bible tells us that at Gethsemane, when therefore he said to them, "I am," the disciples drew back and fell to the ground. He is the I Am. And it was almost impossible for them to handle that identification. As for the Jews, who hated Jesus and thought it blasphemy for him to claim such an identity, it was for the truth, and for that remark, they killed him. But in so doing, they only advanced and fulfilled the ever-gracious plan and purpose of Yahweh for the eternal salvation of the world. Now, thirdly and lastly, we need to consider verse 15, God's name hallowed. Believers, you need to take your shoes off your feet. You as well as Moses, who hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God, need humility. God's name is to be hallowed chiefly as the gracious name. You ask, how to hallow, hallow that name in that way. These ways, to love God, to give glory to His name, to adore Him and thank Him, not merely in words and worship, but especially as you teach your children, as God gives them to you. Explain to them what those words of the second commandment mean, showing mercy to thousands of generations. That means you, my son and my daughter, that love Him and keep His commandments, to pray ever to Him, to believe His answers, to obey Him, to witness for Him. You have the Father's name written on your foreheads. Revelation 14:22 says, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. That we read in Psalm 44. Yes, let His name show on your forehead. Be unashamed. Declare His name. Declare His doings. No matter how they might rebuke you, ridicule you, and not listen to you. Maybe some of you have relatives or loved ones who do not trust in Jesus and repent of their sin. They face a dismal future where they must appear before the judgment seat of the great I Am one day. You've got to tell them that, whether they like to hear it or not. They may say, I don't want to talk to you anymore. You've still done the right thing. Tell them that there is hope for sinners in the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of the great I Am. Pray for them and testify to them of your own joy and peace in the Lord, the I Am. Now, what does it mean to translate the I Am, the teaching of the I Am, into content in our education ministry? Well, it means taking our children in their various levels, like a preschool child. Just teach that child to thank God for being there. And you've really done something. Take that primary school student to see what a privilege it is to be a member of the church of God's covenant of grace and discover the fulfillment of God's promises in Bible history. To take a junior high student to the place where that child will grasp the significance of the Exodus and the Red Sea incident. They really see what's going on. It's not just world history. It means leading that high schooler to accept God's claim upon his or her life decisions. They're responsible to the great I Am for how they live and the friends they choose and the people they reject as friends. It means leading a university student to translate biblical principles into obedient thinking and living. For I Am who I Am is His name. And hallowing that name has effect on all your worship, theology, evangelism, and morality, and especially education. I Am means that He is. That He is what He is because it's good that He's that. And He doesn't change. And His purposes of salvation will come to fruition. It means that God, and these are my favorite words from the Shorter Catechism. When I'm gone from here, you perhaps will remember me for this. That I live number 20's answer. That God has not left all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery, but has, out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Where does all of that come from? It comes from His name, the I Am. Teaching and modeling the meaning of the name of God is your life's goal, friends. Such a principle gives stability and direction and focus to all that you teach. It's your starting point, and it's your goal, and it's your end. There is no more precious gift that you can give your children, your fellow church members, and this world than the knowledge and memory of this name, I Am. Amen.